Chapter number 27. We finally got out of 26. I was beginning to wonder how long that chapter was. But tonight, we're entering into chapter number 27. We're going to deal tonight with the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 27. I tell you, I hope some of you have been with us since Genesis 1. And I hope you're tying these things together. The first 5 books of the Bible are the foundation work for the rest of the Bible. The truths that are brought out in the first 5 books of the Bible are the truths upon which the rest of the Bible consists. In order for you to know a particular passage of Scripture, you're going to have to know a little bit about the rest of the book to be able to interpret it. Amen? That's why very few people understand what the Bible says. A lot of people just don't care. But it takes work, it takes effort, and it takes a lifetime of walking with God and learning His ways and learning to deal with His book. Now, we can have a good time on our emotions. We can have a good time just simply together, eating and drinking and talking. Amen? But we ain't going to grow too much like that. That's the only problem with that. So whenever the battle arises in the storehouse, if you hadn't got some growth underneath you and some roots that are down deep in the soil, then you're not going to last. You're going to blow away. And that's what happens to most Christians, honey. They ain't got nothing to hold on to. So when the devil comes a-snorting, he just blows them out of the way. And so that's what my lifetime of study is about. It's trying to get some roots in the ground in an unstable world that help people hang on to God whenever nobody else is looking for Him. And honey, they ain't looking for Him. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Frank called me the other morning. There was 3 lady preachers on the TV. That's a good reason right there. Just turn it off. But I was interested in what they had to say, because I always like to know what the devil was up to. Amen.
Amen.
And they were talking about the second coming of Christ. And the news lady asked him, said, "Well, you reckon when He comes that there will be some skepticism about Him?" I like to faint it. I said, "My Lord, why don't they just try reading the book once in a while? They think He's coming as a lamb again. They hadn't read the rest of the book. When the lamb came in, He was meek and mild. But honey, when the lion comes in, He's a roaring. And when He shows up, there won't be any skepticism. Matter of fact, I can read you a verse in Revelation that shows you where they hide in the rocks and the mountains and the caves, and they cry out for them to fall on them. Hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne. He's not coming back to a manger when He returns. He's coming on a throne. The Bible says in Matthew 25, when He returns, He's going to set up the throne of His glory. Ain't no skepticism about that. He's going to separate this world, the goats on the left and the sheep on the right, and I wait to hear one goat say, "I'm kind of skeptical about you, old boy." I don't think so. But that's the world we live in now. It's all right for you to be a little religious, but don't tell somebody you know God. Amen. I won't tell you if you're going to know Him. You're going to know Him through the Lord Jesus, like Brother Hunter said. It's the only way you're going to find Him. That's what this book says. And if it's wrong, then honey, we're in a bigger mess than we thought we were in. Amen. I'm not skeptical about His coming. I'm optimistic about it. I sat at the fire department the last shift, and I opened it up, and I read about 7 articles about Israel in the one newspaper. They're always the focal point, neighbor, the peace of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the Bible says, but this religious world that's ordaining and conforming and accepting everything in the name of God today as the all-powerful supreme being have no idea about His coming, and that's why the Bible says that He's going to come as a thief. People are not aware. And people are asleep. But you're not interested in that. You're interested in Exodus 27. Exodus 27, the first 8 verses. "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans. Now, I want you to notice something there. Do you notice that little possessive pronoun, H-I-S? That God is referring to this supposedly inanimate object known as a brazen altar as though it were a person. Now, you won't tell me the Word of God's not inspired. I'm not going to waste any time with you. This tabernacle and everything in it is about Jesus. And here it is. It's referring to this altar through the possessive pronoun his and not as though it was an inanimate object. The brazen altar or the pans or the shovels or the ashes. It says his. Why? Because every element of this has to do with the person, not simply a religion. All right, verse number 4. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now, obviously, as I've already said, the theme of these 8 verses in Exodus 27 is simply that article of furniture in the tabernacle known as the brazen altar. Now, tonight we've moved from the holy place. Remember, we dealt first with the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant that was therein, and the mercy seat that was upon it. We dealt with the holy place. We dealt with the menorah, the light that was on the left. We dealt with the table and the showbread that was on the right. And now we're moving into the court. However, if you have studied the Bible very long, you know that there was one other article of furniture inside that holy place. The golden altar of incense. Well, how come the Holy Ghost just skipped that little altar that was there? Was it not significant or was it not important? Yes, it was. But the Holy Ghost is following His line of thinking and not ours. You see, you don't have any need of an altar of incense, of intercession, until you have a priest, a priesthood, and some fire to carry to it. And without this brazen altar, you don't have any fire to carry to the altar of incense. Therefore, in Exodus 30, I believe it is, He'll come in and He'll tell us about this altar of incense, because all of the parts in the puzzle fit together properly. Amen. So we're not following, you might say, an architectural pattern that man has drawn up and following it chronologically, but we're following it spiritually the way that the Holy Ghost would have us to. Amen. And so now we move into the courtyard, and we're looking tonight at the largest piece of furniture that you're going to find in the tabernacle. It was this brazen altar. Now, that in itself ought to be considered significant to us. If it's the largest piece, then it's probably one of the most important pieces. Amen. Now, I'd hate to be the one to have to go through here and figure out which one was the most important. But I'll tell you one thing. You couldn't have any of the rest if you didn't have this brazen altar. Amen. Because, you see, when you come into the gate of the tabernacle from the outside world, the first thing you come to is the brazen altar there. And so none of it really has any meaning until we address the issue of this brazen altar. Now, the reason that we have come to this this fire and studying all of this without having dealt with that altar is because God is describing this tabernacle from His view. And He begins on the inside in the Holy of Holies, and we have begun this progression out toward man. Why? Because man's not moving in toward God. God has always moved outside of His realm into the realm of man in order to save him. Man didn't build the tabernacle in order to reach God. The Tower of Babel, they reached a tower up into the heavens, not to get to God, by the way, but to get away from God. And so men today build religions and churches trying to build some access to God. But I want to tell you, you can't get to God that way. The only way to get to God is the way He built. And so God made the move, God took the initiative, and made a dwelling place where he might meet with man, amen. And so he's sitting in that holy of holies, and he's moving in progression, reaching out to man, laying these things in line in order that man, whenever he's done with his work on earth, might proceed through the pathway back to the dwelling place of God, amen. And so this brazen altar was the largest piece in the tabernacle itself, as it was described here. It said it was 5 cubits broad and 5 cubits wide, long, 3 cubits high. And so it was pretty much a square outfit, amen. A pretty big piece of furniture. Now, what I want us to think about just a moment as we begin to deal with this brazen altar is, first of all, the position of this brazen altar. The position of this brazen altar. As we've said, it's the first object that you will encounter as you enter into this structure known as the tabernacle, otherwise referred to as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, its position was simply this. It was inside the gate, but it was outside the door. If you will remember, there were 3 openings in the tabernacle through which man could pass. First of all, there was the gate which led him from the outside of the tabernacle to the inside of the courtyard. Then he came to a curtain that was called the door, which stood between the courtyard and the holy place. The next opening he came to as he proceeded through the tabernacle, and the last one, was that heavy veil between the holy place and the place that was called the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. And so the position of this altar, if you will, was this. It was inside the gate, but it was outside the door. Now, what's the significance of that position? Well, I'll tell you. As man walked around this tabernacle, he saw on the west side, on the north side, on the south side, one thing. He saw white linen hanging, stretched high, so that he couldn't see over, so that he could not get over. But as he proceeded around to the eastern end of that tabernacle, there he saw the famous 4 colors that we've talked to thus far. Amen. The fine linen, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. And so you will remember that those colors all represent the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as given in the Gospels themselves. And so we won't deal with that yet because we're yet coming to that gate that hangs there. But quite simply, when you behold the gate, you simply see the glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what? It is the gospel. It is the good news. And so that door represented to the outside world that something good was going on inside this place. Now, whenever a man walked around that tabernacle and found that gate, there was some conclusion that he had to come to, that there was something inside the other side of this gate worth viewing by him. In order for him to make a procession through that gate, he had to believe that there was something worth going through for. Amen. And so quite simply, what it signifies for us is simply this. The message believed. You see, neighbor, simply somebody telling you the gospel is not enough to save you. You simply believing that there's a God in heaven, you simply believing that Jesus died for your sins, does not save you. That's just simply accepting the message, and that's all. I mean, I could preach the gospel over and over Sunday after Sunday here, and you could hear it and say, I believe it, but I won't tell you just simply believing it is not enough with your mind. Simply accepting the spiritual concept and the act of what Christ did, or believing that he did it, is not enough to save you. You see, the message must not just be believed, the message must be received. And so it goes like this. I believe that Jesus died on Calvary's tree almost 2,000 years ago, but I believe also that he died for me. I believe it, and then I receive it. The gospel does you no good until you make it personal. And so the individual walking by the gate of this tabernacle, he saw the good news in the 4 colors that portrayed the 4 gospels. He believed that message enough that he was willing to walk through that door of access to God. And the first thing that he saw when he came through was the brazen altar there. And so there at the altar, he was obedient in accepting the animal of sacrifice that was brought there for his sins. And so, neighbor, you don't just need a revelation. You need an application to your heart. The blood in the basin in Exodus 12 on the night of the Passover when the death angel came through would not have done anybody any good if it had remained in the basins in which it was in. It had to be taken out of the basins and applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the door, or everybody would have died. Why? Because the blood was not applied. Simply believing in the efficacy of the blood, simply believing in the substitution of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind, will not get you to heaven. That's where you begin. You believe the message, but then you must receive the message. He died for me. He died for me. And so Paul said it this way in Romans 10. He said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Amen. Many people sit on a pew today, I don't know why I'm hung up here, and they believe they're going to heaven simply because they've been in church all their life. And they believe the Bible. They believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he was the substitute. But they have never got down and done business with God and said, God, I realize that I'm the sinner. I realize that it is my sinfulness that crucified your Son. And I realize that it is my heart to which that blood needs to be applied. God, save me. I'm a sinner. Confession is made into salvation. Without confession, neighbor, there ain't no salvation. Amen. Amen. And there is no pattern that you can... None of us, I wager to say, ever prayed the same thing, but it all consisted of the same thing, and that was receiving that which God did for us personally. Now, here's what I'm talking about. If Jesus died for the sins of the world, and he died in order that the world might be saved, that's what John 3:16 said, we've been preaching about on Sunday morning, right? If simply his death could save the world, then that altar would not have been inside the gate. It would have been outside the gate so that all the Gentile tribes of the wilderness could have seen it and acknowledged it. But honey, the brazen altar was for believers. It was for somebody who accepted the message that was portrayed in that gate out there in the wilderness to the point that they were willing to move upon their belief and go through that door. Amen. A lot of people today are willing to say, I believe, but they've never believed to the point that they're willing to get up and do something about it. And honey, when you come to that point in life, that's when the saving grace of God has the ability to change your nature and change your character. And until you do that, you'll just be a religious lost person all of your life. Amen. Well, I should have saved that for Sunday morning. You see, there's a point of decision between the message being believed and the message being received. It was possible to go through the door of the tabernacle and walk back out without ever addressing that brazen altar, and you'd have been lost. You had to address the issue of your sin and the substitute and the sacrifice that was being made there for your sin before you could ever go any further in that thing. If you refuse to receive the message and make a decision about it at that point, then neighbor, you never went any further with God. Amen. Amen. And so it was inside the gate, but it was outside the door. Amen. Jesus said there are two gates. There's one that's broad, and it leads to destruction. There are many people go in thereat. He said there's also a narrow way. And he said, there's few that find it. It leads to everlasting life. Amen. I preached on that one time. I want to tell you something. The odds are that most people are going to hell. I didn't set up the odds. The Grand Casino didn't set those odds. Jesus, the one who set the odds. He said, there's a broad way. Many's going in it. That's hell. And there's a narrow way and few's going in that way. That's heaven. That means more people's going to hell than are going to heaven. God help us. And I won't tell you why. They're willing to acknowledge the message of the gate, but they're not willing, my friend, to receive the sacrifice at the brazen altar. Amen. And so this altar is inside the gate, but it's outside the door. Now, Let's go into the scripture here and let's look at the plan of this altar in verses 1 and 2. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Now skip down to verse number 6. Thou shalt make the staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And so this is the main design or the plan of this altar. It's very, really very simple. Really very simple. It consisted of boards that had been plated with what the Bible calls here brass. Now some of our so-called theologians say that, well, the people who lived in this day probably didn't have access to brass. They didn't know quite what it was. Well, I'm not real concerned about that. Brass consists of a mixture of copper and zinc. Bronze consists of a mixture of copper and tin. Now, I'm not real concerned about the chemical balance here. I'm just concerned what the Bible says, amen. And the Bible says that this thing was made of wood covered with brass. Now, if you have ever been around a fireplace or any other kind of a fire, you pretty much understand that wood burns pretty good, amen. But when you coated it with this brass, with this bronze, with this copper plus whatever happened to be in the wilderness there that God provided them with, it made these boards fireproof. And so these boards formed a perfect square. They were 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Now, a cubit being approximately 18 inches, this altar was about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. Amen. That was what the frame looked like. Well, we've talked about those numbers, have we not? 5 in the Bible represents what? The grace of God. It also at times represents human responsibility to respond to grace also. And so we see manifested in this altar, which is a person of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, as always through the tabernacle, the ever-loving, everlasting grace of God. Amen. John said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. He was full of grace, and that's who this altar is about. And so 5 speaks of grace. 3 is God's number of manifestation. And so this altar, simply put, is a representation of the Lord Jesus as being the manifestation of God's grace to man. The Old Dispensation in the Bible, the Old Testament, you could conclude the majority of it as falling under what's called the dispensation of the law. God gave the law. God demanded it to be kept perfectly. And he who did not keep it perfectly fell under what was referred to as the curse of the law. The curse of the law demanded death. Amen. And so God, along with giving the moral code and the civil code, gave the ceremonial code in which a man, having realized that he had sinned based upon the revelation of the law, could bring a sacrifice in order that he might not fall under the curse of the law. All of this was typical. It was prophetic in looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came, neighbor, he was born under the law. Neighbor, he was made of a woman born under the law. But I want you to know that he brought grace into this world, that this grace, that this world never had experience. And so this 5-cubit by 3-cubit dimension of these boards here in the frame of this altar represent the manifestation of God's grace. Boy, here a man is walking by that tabernacle. He sees the message in the fourfold gospel in that doorway, in that gate. He goes in, and guess what he sees there? A manifestation of the grace of God. Why? Because he sees an altar there upon which an innocent victim is about to die. Now, the secular world will say, God's an animal hater. He's a cruel being because he demands the death of that innocent one. Honey, I want to tell you, God demanded your death and my death, what God demanded, because you and I were the guilty party. We were the sinner. But God, through his grace, has allowed something else to die in our place. And those sacrifices were a picture of his son. Therefore, the first thing a man experiences is the manifestation of the grace of God is revealed in a sacrificial substitute for his sin. Amen. That's what the dimensions tell. But not only that, since it was the Bible described it how? As being 4 square in verse 1. Amen. You know what that means? That means that one side, since this tabernacle door always faced the east, that meant that one side of that altar faced north, one side of that altar faced west, one side of that altar faced south, and one side of that altar faced east. Thereby, my friend, demonstrating to us the universal picture of the grace of God. The grace of God hadn't just been revealed to the Jew, bless your heart. It's been revealed to everyone of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Amen. The Bible shows us in the book of Revelation all these individuals that have been saved, and they haven't just been saved of the Hebrew race, but they've been saved of every people on the face of the earth. So, my friend, the four square of this glorious brazen altar portrays for us the universal offering of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, I don't feel so special now. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. And that's what this shape of this frame says. John said, "My little children, sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." I cannot claim exclusivity to the gospel. I'm glad that God let me get in on it, amen. But I tell you, there ain't nobody shut out who's willing to believe the message of the gate and go into this brazen altar, which is a representation of the manifestation of the grace of God to a lost world. Not 10 lost tribes, not a lost race, but my friend, lost humanity. Now, what was it made of? It was made of that shittim wood. We've dealt with it before. What does that speak of? It speaks of incorruption. Wood speaks of humanity, therefore it speaks of His incorruptible, perfect humanity. Now, do you notice something here? That it was covered with brass. What was everything in that holy place and holy of holies coated with? Gold. A little bit of silver, but almost all gold. Gold speaking of deity. Now that we move into the courtyard and we're dealing with this brazen altar here, we're dealing with a new element. We're dealing with brass. Brass in large amount. Amen. Now, brass, as we have hinted at, speaks of the judgment of God or that which is able to pass through the fires of judgment. Amen. Fire in the Bible represents the revelation of God's wrath. And so when we see fire in the Bible, it pictures for us the revelation of God's wrath against sin. And when we see brass, we see that which is able to endure the test of the fire. If this brass could not endure the test of the fire, then, honey, the wood that it was covering would do what? Burn up. Amen. Amen. So, what do the elements of this altar speak of for us? I'll tell you what it does. It tells us that Jesus of Nazareth in His humanity was able to endure the fires of humanity. Amen. But in the brass we see that He in His humanity was not only able to endure the test of human temptation in all of its facets, but He also was able to endure the fires of eternity. Amen. I want to tell you something. You're going into eternity. What's going to make a difference is where you go in eternity and the kind of body you have. Luke 16, that rich man that went to hell, he had a body. He wasn't a spook floating around down there. He had a body. He said, "I'm tormented in this flame," and he said, "I'm thirsty." So he had a body that could experience some things, my friend. Amen. But I won't tell you, his body was not able to stand and endure the fires of eternity. They became a torment to him. I won't tell you, though, when Jesus of Nazareth lived on this earth for 33 years, he never sinned. He stood the test of the fires of humanity. Amen. And I tell you, on that cross for 6 hours, he hung between heaven and earth, and he had heaped upon him all the sins of all mankind, from Adam to the last soul before his second coming. Amen. And the Bible says when he died on that cross and was buried that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. there, fulfilling the type of the scapegoat, he carried our sins far away. And as he walked through the portals of very hell on that side of the gulf that Abraham and Lazarus could not cross, as he crossed that great divide lane with the sins of even Abraham and Lazarus, who was behind him on this side of the gulf, those fires of eternity attacked him. And one by one, the roll call of humanity was given from the A's to the Z's, and everybody failed. Everybody was condemned and declared guilty and sinful and could not stand the test of the fires of eternity until all of a sudden, when all the dross was burned off and all humanity found itself in hell, there stood one man named Jesus. And right when the devil thought he had him where he wanted him, he snatched the keys of death and hell and said, I want you to know there's some folks that ain't a-coming here. Their sins have come here, but they ain't a-coming here. He stood the test of eternity. Your religion may stand the test of time in comfortable America, but I want to tell you something. You better be sure it will stand the test of eternity. Because you will not have the luxury that Jesus had, because he was perfect and sinless, of crossing that gulf once you've crossed it into eternity. Now the devil is trying to get a lot of people today, and I ain't getting nothing done, and I know it, to believe in that when they die, they're going to see a great light. And there's going to be a marvelous loving being there that's going to just accept them in. So you ain't got to be afraid to die. Everybody's going there. Not if this Bible is true. Not if this Bible is true, my friend. That brass and that wood tells us he's the only one that could stand those fires. Amen. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Jude uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of the wrath of God against sin. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? I want to tell you what happened. The fire of God fell on that place and consumed and burned it up. And he said that's a type that we ought to understand and comprehend how God feels about sin. And it didn't stand, my friend, the fires of God when they fell upon it. But this brass could take it. You know, there were two other men on the cross that day. There probably were many more, but the Bible tells us about the one that was on either side of him. Neither one of them could stand. Neither one of them could had the power to save you and I. Why? They couldn't, my friend, stand the fire. But he did. He did. He did. Amen. Let's go on. All right. You know why he's mighty to save? Because he's mighty to endure. I may quit tomorrow, but he never quits. He never quits, amen. So there was the frame of this thing. Brass, boards, overlaying shittim wood, 5 cubits by 3 cubits, 4.5 feet high. And attached to this altar frame was some horns. Some horns. You find them talked about in verse 2 there. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, in other words, brass, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. It's going to be a one piece with these four horns that are attached to it. Now, what's the significance of these horns? What happened to these horns? Well, these horns are one of the places where the blood was applied. You see, whenever that animal died there at that brazen altar as a substitute, you read it later. We won't read it now. It'll take too much time. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 15, Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 9, the Bible tells Aaron there to take of that blood, dip his finger in it, and to put it on the four horns of that altar. And so the horns of that altar are the first place that we see the blood of the sacrificial innocent victim is applied. And so obviously these horns are not there for decoration, and they're not the devil's horns, obviously. He never been under the blood, never will be. Never offered to him. So what do the horns speak of in the Bible? Well, I want us to read a few verses. We'll have to understand this and to get it clear of what the horns in the Bible represent. First of all, horns represent security. Go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 118. Psalms, chapter 118. and verse number 27. If you don't have time to turn there, I'll read it to you. Psalm 118, verse 27 says this, God is the Lord, it's that word Jehovah, which hath showed us light. Now listen what it says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Now that gives us a little bit of light about what happened when this individual believed the message of the gospel there and was obedient and came in with that sacrificial substitute, that innocent little victim. You know what they did? They took cords, they put it around the neck of that victim, and they tied those cords off to those horns, thus securing it to the altar. Well, why did they need to do that? Because they were fixing to cut his throat. Before the victim ever was placed upon the altar, the blood was drained from the body. And so you might say that the horns held the little innocent animal to the altar. You know, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the tree. Matter of fact, the last temptation of Christ was this. They walked by and they mocked him and said, if you be the Son of God, come down off this cross. Doesn't that sound like the three temptations in the wilderness that the devil spoke? And he said, if thou be the Son of God, make these loaves into bread, jump off of this pinnacle, bow down and worship me. The last temptation of Christ was this. If thou be the Son of God, come down off of that cross. Ah, he could have come down off of that cross. Yes, indeed. Those nails had no ability to hold him to that cross. But the love of God did. The love of our Savior did. For he knew that if he at this last hour were to change his mind and come down off of that tree, having not died for you and me, that we could never, ever have been saved. Amen. And so these horns represent that which secures the sacrificial animal substitute to the altar. Amen. Well, I said it speaks of security. Sure, it secured him. How does it secure me? Because the same love that secured Christ to that cross secures him to me. Amen. All you've got to do is to read Romans chapter 8. Where it says, if God spared not his Son, will he not also freely give us all things? Amen. I won't tell you. It ain't my love for God that saved me. It was God's love for me that saved me. And it ain't my love for God that keeps me saved. It's his love for me that keeps me saved. Amen. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the blood sacrifice for our sins. So don't tell me you love God. I thank God for what he's done for me, but I tell you it's hard for me to stand here tonight and say I love God when you compare my little worthlessness and puny efforts to his love that's been demonstrated for me in Calvary's tree. And so, the horns represent security, but not only that, they represent power, they represent strength, they represent authority. We see that are revealed in the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, he had a vision of God. Now I want you to listen to it. You can read it later or get the tape, but we don't have time. Habakkuk 3 and verse 3, he said, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. And he had horns coming out of his hand. Now listen. And there was the hiding of his power. Where? In the horns. The horns represented his power. The Bible, in the book of Daniel, talks about a little horn having power. The book of Revelation, chapter 5, says that John saw a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Now, he's seeing something here that has an old, old message behind it. Seven is God's number of perfection, and horns represent authority. And so, neighbor, that lamb that died on Calvary's tree has all the authority that heaven can endue him with. John Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so horns represent security. They represent power. They represent strength. John chapter 1, he said, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12, he said this, but to as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so these horns on this altar represent security, and it represents the strength of this altar to provide exactly what the message out on the door implies it can be supplied inside. Amen. And not only that, but horns in the Bible represent salvation itself. Amen. In the psalm, several times it refers to God as being the horn of my salvation. Hannah even viewed him that way when she prayed about her son to be Samuel. Amen. Refer to him as the horn of my salvation. Amen. Now, what's he talking about there? You see, whenever an individual was being pursued by an adversary trying to kill him because of something he perceived that may have happened, he could run in and grab hold of the horns of that altar, and they could not kill him until it was proven that he'd done something wrong. Now, the Bible tells us, and we're going to get to it later, says if he's found guilty, you pull him off of the horns of that altar, and he's to die. Amen. And so we find later on that Abinadab, in fear of Solomon, ran and grabbed the horns of the altar. Joab ran and grabbed the horns of the altar. It didn't save them. Amen. But those horns represented salvation to them, amen. Didn't save them physically. And so these horns represent these things to us. And they were there for those reasons. Thank God. What a beautiful picture they paint for us. But then we see the next part of this thing, moving from the frame, was the grate in verses 4 and 5. It calls it a grate of a network that's made out of brass also. Now, what was this grate? If you read it on, you're going to find that it was positioned upon what was called the compass there, underneath the compass or the ledge that was around that thing. And it was a grate much like you'd probably have on your barbecue grill. What it simply did, it allowed the ashes from the burning sacrifice to pass through that grate and fall down. I mean, this thing was really a lot like your barbecue grill, although it was a pretty good size one, amen. And so upon this grate was heaped the wood of the offering, and then the offering was placed upon it after the blood was taken and shed, and there that carcass was burnt and consumed by the fire, representing the wrath of the judgment of God being displayed and let out upon them. Now, we'll deal with the rest of that in just a moment. Now, the next part of this framework we see here were the staves and the rings. Now, we've dealt with those before when dealing with the Ark of the Covenant and the table there. You remember that there were rings in the four corners, as there are here, through which the staves would be passed, whereby this thing could be picked up and moved whenever time came for it to move. The staves, we find, were made once again out of brass, coating shittim wood. And so the message continues to apply to this thing as though it was one part consisting of the humanity and the wrath-bearing work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung upon Calvary. Now, it implies its mobility. It wasn't stationary. And so the message that we bear of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to remain inside the walls of this church, but it's to be carried where? Unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Mark 16:15, he said, go and preach the gospel unto every creature. We have a mobile message. That's why we support those missionaries that are out there on that board. Why? We're obeying the command of our Savior. We're doing what is implied by the mobility of this altar here. We're carrying the message to those that are about. Amen. It was mobile. But now, there was a little something else unique about this altar, and I'm not quite sure what it is because the Bible's not real specific, but I'll just give you an idea, and I know I'm way behind. There was an elevation about this altar. Now, I'm not sure exactly how it was done. It was either on a mound of dirt that was ramped up, Or else this compass that we're talking about around this thing may have been some kind of ledge that Aaron stepped up on when he officiated at this altar. I don't know. I'll just have to be honest with you. But I do know this. He was elevated. He wasn't standing on the ground itself. If you read Leviticus 9:22 later, you'll find that the Bible talks about Aaron, after he had spilt that blood and officiated there, coming down from the altar. And it says, God said, be sure that he has his linen breeches on when he goes up. Why? So that, and it's very specific, tells you why he wears these linen breeches, so that his nakedness is not seen. Now, I don't know about you, but it ain't hard for me to figure that there's a little elevation here somewhere. And I ain't sure what it consists of, because the Bible's not specific about that, but somehow or other this thing was up a little bit, or at least Aaron was, so that some folks could look under his outer garment. Had some elevation to it. And so all the world could see. And don't you know that those tribes in the wilderness could see the blackness of the smoke that arose from the fires that burned. By the way, fire was built every morning. Peace offerings were offered. This thing was put under heavy use for a long period of time. So I tell you, God had to be in the pattern of this thing and the keeping of this thing. There ain't no way it could have lasted long as it did. Amen. Amen. All right, let's move on to the utensils or the particulars that go along with this altar. We've talked with the altar proper in itself. Now let's deal with the accessories that go with the altar. Now what's the purpose of these things? It names them there for us in verse number 3. It names pans, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, and fire pans. They're all to be made of not of gold, but of what? Brass. That which endures the fires of the wrath of God. Have to. Because that's what this altar is all about. It's not about deity. It's not about divinity. It's about, my friend, the execution of an innocent party on the part of a guilty party. And these accessories are provided to Aaron and his sons for one reason. If you look at them, we'll deal with them in a minute. So that he never, ever touches that animal. Now wait a minute. He touched it only one time. What was that? To confess the sins of the people. To identify with that innocent animal. He confessed his sins, thereby confessing that he was the guilty party and not the innocent one. Thereby, the sins of the guilty party were transferred, imputed, if you will, as the New Testament says it, to the other party. From that point on, he never touched the carcass with his hands. Why? Because salvation's of the Lord. The only thing that you and I had to do with Calvary was this. My sins put him there. That's all. Amen. The angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from his sins. What does the word, the name Jesus mean? It's the name Jehoshua of the Old Testament, which simply means this, salvations of the Lord, or the Lord saves. That's it. Man can't save himself, bless your heart. All we can do in laying our hands upon the innocent Son of God is confess that he died for us. Amen. That's all. Praise the Lord. And so that's what these are about. Let's cover them a little bit. You want to? First of all, we see here what the Bible calls some pans. What are they? Well, now you, in your grill, you may have a pan in the bottom of that grill there. No, you got one in your stove. When those ashes would fall through that grate as this victim and this wood would burn, it would fall down through that network of brass, that grate, into these pans that caught the ashes. Well, that's pretty efficient, isn't it? And so, really, the focus of this altar is really not the pans. It's more on the ashes from the victim. And so, to me, these ashes represent one thing. The evidence of the death of that animal. You cannot look at a burnt carcass of a beast or anything else and say, I wonder if it's still alive. You ever get hurt real bad and somebody come up and say, are you okay? Bones sticking out and tears in your eyes and say, are you okay? They don't mean anything by it. Honey, you couldn't look at these ashes without coming to one conclusion. This animal died. And so it's a picture, an evidence of his death, but it's also a picture of the effectualness of his death. He not only died, but he died completely, as though cremated. Amen. Amen. Well, what's so important about that? I'll tell you what's so important about that. This world does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth really died. There are two important aspects to the gospel that we cannot get around. Number one is his death. Amen? But many so-called theologians or scientists or a combination of the two, well, he didn't die on the cross. He just swooned. And when they put him in that tomb, he got up and he walked away. Is that not what they say? Why? Why would they say that? Because they're not beholding the evidence. If they would just read Mark 15, verse 44 and 45, you'll find this, that Pilate sent to the centurion and said, "Is he dead?" The Bible says Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Wouldn't you think 6 hours of crucifixion be enough to kill somebody? But they went out to break the legs. When they came to Christ, they found out he was dead. Pilate sent for the centurion himself to confirm it. He said, "Centurion, is he dead?" The centurion said, "Yes, he's dead." His one sole purpose was to ensure that these individuals died for the crime that they were accused of. And he beheld when his side was pierced and the blood and the water flowed from it. And he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And he knew he was dead. And when Pilate sent for him, he said, "Yes, he is dead." And the blood and the water confirmed that also. And so I'll tell you why the world says, well, there was really no resurrection. The reason they can't admit his death is because there ain't nobody to prove it to him. And so they've got to say, if I confess that he was dead, then he had to resurrect because there ain't nobody in the tomb. But they fail to look at the evidence. If there was no resurrection, there would be a body, which would be an evidence against the resurrection. Amen. But since they can't find that, then the only thing they can do is deny the fact that he really was dead. That he was dead. Amen. And so these ashes picture for us the fact that this animal was really dead, but it was not only simply dead, but it was completely burned, completely poured out, completely sacrificed. Neighbor, when Jesus in those dark hours and the time that his Father turned from him, he cried out from that cross. You know what he said? He said, "It is finished. It's finished. I've done it all. I've completed it. I'm poured out like water." He not only was dead, he was completely dead. When they took him down from that cross, they carried him because he was dead. These pans were simply to catch the ashes. Next thing we see are the shovels. What were the shovels for? The shovels were to carry the ashes. What did they do with the ashes? They carried them outside the camp to a clean place. Oh boy, I like it. Boy, if something dies, what do you do with it? You bury it. You bury it. That's what we do, right? And so they took these ashes, representing the one who is absolutely, completely dead, and carried them outside the camp to a clean place. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. God wrote this book. And the Bible said in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And a sepulcher in which never a man had ever lain. A clean place for he who was the fulfillment of these ashes of the innocent victim. These shovels were the instruments that were used to carry those ashes out to that clean place. Neighbor, when that tabernacle was picked up and gone, those tribes in the wilderness could walk by and they'd say, "What's that pile of ashes there?" And they know something died. You can deny him all you want to, but neighbor, he's left his mark all over this world. And for 40 long years, every day for 40 years, ashes were piled up in that wilderness. And I dare say there couldn't a Gentile heathen walk through there without seeing a pile of ashes laying in a clean place. Now that don't make sense. Therefore, they should have asked the question, I wonder what this means. I never could. As a lost man, look at one of the movies about the crucifixion and say, why did they do this? I mean, I'd say, why did they do this? He was a good man. Why did they kill him? You see, I never could understand when I saw that pile of ashes. Did that happen for me? That happened for me. Amen. Then we find the basins. What were they for? The pans were to catch the ashes. The shovels were to carry the ashes. The basins were to convey the blood. Before the animal ever died, Aaron slit his throat and he took the basin and he caught all the blood. You see, when your throat's cut, you don't die instantly. If you die instantly, your heart quits pumping. If you've ever seen anybody who was killed instantly, and I have, there's very little blood. The reason is their heart quits pumping. But if you slit somebody's throat, they don't die instantly, and their heart continues to pump, and it pumps that blood out until there's not enough strength left in that body for it to pump anymore, and then it dies. And he would catch that blood in that basin. And he would do several things with it. First of all, he would put it upon the horns of the altar there. He would go in and sprinkle it in certain places. Finally, on the Day of Atonement, he would take it into the Holy of Holies. The ashes didn't go in there. The blood was what went in there. You see, neighbor, it took more than the death of this innocent sacrificial beast to save somebody. Jesus just dying without his resurrection is no good. Jesus just dying without pouring out his blood could not do it. You see, the death of this innocent victim took away the penalty of my sin. The wages of sin is death, and so the penalty for me, the guilty party, had to be death. But since this innocent one took my place, the neighbor in his death, he took away the penalty of my sin. But yet there was more that had to be done. Something had to take away the pollution of my sin. Heaven would not be heaven if man lived forever and entered in still contaminated and corrupted with his sins. It'd be just like earth. Amen. And so I not only needed the death of my Savior, but I needed the shedding of his blood. Amen. His death took away the penalty, and his blood washed away the corruption of my sin. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We see the fulfillment of these things so beautifully pictured in the book of Hebrews. For that's who the apostle was writing to. Hebrews 9 and verse 13. Listen to what he said. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. What he's saying is that this blood was able to purify the flesh of the sinner. Listen to what he says. If those blood of those beasts was able to do that, he said, how much more in verse 14 of Hebrews 9 shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I'm telling you, his death may affect your emotions, but it is his blood that will cleanse your conscience from its corruption and its dead works and cause you, who was a child of the devil, to live like a child of God. The blood is what does that. The blood is what cleans, amen. So, John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we walk in the light as he is in the life. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And it didn't stop there. He said, but to cleanse us from all righteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, the blood was carried in these basins. Man can't touch that. He's contaminated. Jesus said to Mary in the garden after his resurrection, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Amen. Why? He not carried the blood into the holy place. Next thing we see here is what the Bible calls flesh hooks. It was a hook that had three prongs. And that hook was used to control that carcass, once it was placed upon that altar, to keep it in the heat of the fire. Amen. You read later over in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you're going to find that Eli's sons would take that hook, and they were supposed to use it to pull meat out of a pot, but they said, I don't want it in the water, I want it raw, give it to me. Thus violating the ordinances of God. And I can give you scriptures for that, but I've already spoke too long, haven't I? I just want you to understand that this flesh hook was used to control the carcass that was on there to keep it in the midst of the fire. Why? It had to be consumed. It had to be consumed on the part of the guilty. Then the Bible talks here about fire pans. What were they? They are what is referred to in other places in Scripture, in Leviticus 16:2, as censers. These were things in which a coal, if you will, off of the fire was put into and was carried into the holy place before the altar of incense we'll deal with later. And a special formula of incense prescribed by God was sprinkled upon that that fiery hot coal. When it did, of course, it would produce a smoke, which was the picture of prayer and intercession in the Old Testament. Well, now, what's the significance? I'll tell you this. You're wasting your time praying to a God, Hunter, if you hadn't been by the altar where the fire is burning. We're going to find in Leviticus 10... that two of Aaron's sons did exactly that. And they never came out of there alive. God killed them. Why? You can't talk to God. You can't offer intercession to God for your family. You can't pray to God and expect Him to hear you until you have been by the cross. Amen! But once you come to the cross, honey, the door's wide open. You can just pray yourself up a storm. After you pray a sinner's prayer. Amen. Amen! And so, these things were simply there so that man would never ever touch that which God was dealing with, that which represented His Son. How can man think he worked for his salvation when he can't even touch it? And any time that he messed it up, he died. Absolutely absurd. What's the purpose of the altar? I'll hurry. Two things. The word altar comes from a Hebrew word, rabag, which means to slaughter or to slay. It was a place of death. But not just death, but bloodletting. That's what the word slaughter means. And have you ever been to a slaughterhouse? It ain't exactly the prettiest place in the world, is it? Why? Because it's full of blood. Amen? That's exactly what the Hebrew word altar implies. And so, its purpose was twofold. Number one, the remission of sins. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In the Gospel of Matthew, in that upper room there, whenever he took that cup and handed it to his disciples, he said, take and drink this cup. He said, for this is my blood, which is shed for many
for the remission of sin. Amen. And so, the first thing that this altar stood for was that a life had been poured out and its blood had been shed. Leviticus 17:11 says, "You're not to eat blood," he said, "for I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." And so this brazen altar, its purpose primarily is to deal with the sin question. And the man who says, "I have no sin," John said he's a liar, he will not take the time to go by this altar. Amen. Man will never come to Christ. He'll never come to Calvary till he realizes that he is guilty, low-down, rotten sinner. Maybe not compared to me, maybe not compared to you, but compared to God's perfect man, His Son, you are. And unless you think you can come up to His perfectness and His righteousness, honey, you will never see Him. Amen. Many a person's on a bar stool, in a casino, in a saloon, in a dance hall, said, "I'm just as good as that hypocrite down in the church," and they are absolutely right. But I want to tell you something, that hypocrite may not be going to heaven, and honey, they ain't going that way either. Just because others are going to hell don't mean I want to go. You must realize your sinfulness and have the remission of sins by the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But its purpose was not only remission of sins, but simply the redemption of sinners. Amen. For redemption is not possible until the sin question is taken care of. The blood was poured out, then the blood was carried into the Holy of Holies. It didn't stay there at that altar. It was carried into the Holy of Holies, where it provided atonement and redemption for the sinner who was out at the altar. He never even got to go in. He had nothing to do with it. All he ever did was confess his sins on the innocent victim. Amen. Two things happened at this altar. Number one, the sinner was justified. I want you to go to the book of Romans. I want you to read this. I don't want to just read this to you. The book of Romans, chapter number 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Listen to what he says. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Listen now. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." What does that word propitiation mean? A blood sacrifice. A blood offering in our place. "Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance or the patience of God." You got saved. Every sin you ever committed, from the very least to the very worst, was washed away by that blood. Now listen to verse 26. "To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now what's he saying? Two things took place here at this altar of remission. Number one, the sinner was justified, and God was justified. That's what he said. "That he might be just and the justifier of him that cometh." What's he talking about? Honey, there'll be plenty of people standing at the judgment bar of God one day that's going to point a finger at me and say, "God, how can you let him in and not let me in? I was just as good as he was. How could God be just in letting me in and not letting them in? How can he do that?" The world would say, "That ain't fair." I'll tell you. Because somewhere in my life, I went through the gate that held the glorious gospel to the brazen altar, and I identified with a perfect, righteous, innocent victim who died in my place, named Jesus of Nazareth. And based upon the efficacy of His blood and His death, I enter in. And so when the devil points an accusing finger like he did Joshua, the high priest, in the book of Zechariah, then the Lord says he's innocent. Why? Because somebody else died in his place. I'm going to give you a crude example. You've got a child, and that child gets a speeding ticket. That child is guilty. That child perpetrated the crime. That child is going to do the time unless you step in with your wallet or your checkbook and you pay the fine. Now, that's very simple, because today I can't go die for somebody on death row. I know that. But in God's economy of grace, it can happen, and it did happen. Amen. And so they can't point an accusing finger at God and say, God, you're unfair for letting Donnie Murphy in. Why? Because he can simply respond, my son died for him. He acknowledged that, and he received that in his life. And when he did that, I adopted him into my family. Amen. Amen. So who can boast? Nobody. Oh, there'll be plenty of accusers, but nobody can boast. Why? Because there was a brazen altar at Calvary one day where the sin question was taken care of. Amen.